So I feel like this may apply to everybody right now during COVID, but who has tried doing, to whatever extent, who has tried doing any sort of house project lately? By raise of hand. Pretty much everybody. I'm also in a line of work that I'm at people's houses, multiple houses, every day, and pretty much all the time I see them in the middle of some project, some very large, some very small. Some of them, they're super happy because they're going well, and some of them, they're like, okay, this is taking way longer than we thought, and is way more expensive than we thought. Like, one guy I was talking to, he was kind of frustrated because the project was taking, like, five times as long as he thought. His wife wanted the cabinets painted white in their kitchen, and he's like, okay, sure, paint the cabinets, not gonna take that long. He was on day three by the time I was talking to him, and he was, like, halfway done. Very big project. How many of you have ever tried doing a project on an older home? Regan and I's house was built sometime before 1920. We're not really sure when. So projects in it get really interesting really fast. I try to do the littlest thing, and it ends up not being the littlest thing. Because if you don't have any experience with old houses, especially down where we are, Blakely Township, it's very sandy soil. So stuff tends to settle. The house has been hit by a car in its history, so that's interesting. So nothing is square in the house. Nothing is level in the house. All the materials are different. All the owners have used different standards and price ranges for their projects. We got some walls that are like plaster, drywall, something else. So it's like, okay, where are the studs? Like, your stud finder's like, yeah, I got nothing. Because it's like three layers of wall that you're trying to search through, and it's like just nothing works, nothing goes smoothly in the house. So the fun part about me trying to do a project in our house, and why Regan's always scared when I'm like, hey, I'm going to do this project. Like, even if it's like, I think it's going to be a 5-minute project, she's always kind of scared. She's like, okay, that's going to probably take you all afternoon because of all the things we don't know. Because that's the thing about projects is, in order to do a project, you ideally are in a place where you know the extent of the project, and you know the cost of the project, time-wise, money-wise, effort-wise, whatever, so that you know, okay, you can handle that project. Now, that's an ideal world. In an old house, you rarely have that ideal situation. It's like, okay, this is the project, and good luck. But you kind of just make it work from there. This week, we are looking at the third part of the mission statement, which is make disciples. And before we begin, the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is a disciple? And why we need to ask that, and why I brought up projects, is that in order to actually try to do something, like if you're baking or you're cooking, you have to know, okay, what it is that I'm trying to bake or cook. If you're doing a project, okay, what am I actually trying to do? You have to know what it is that you're trying to do. So that's the first thing. In order to do a project, you actually have to know what the project is. So the first thing we're going to do today is work on defining, okay, what is a disciple? And then you also, especially like I said with old homes, you have to kind of like guess at it, but like as best as you can, you have to know the cost of the project. So first you have to know what is a disciple, and then okay, what does that mean? What is the cost of being a disciple? And then especially in today's culture, another angle that I want to hit discipleship from is how love and discipleship meet. And why I want to bring that up today is that we live in a tolerance culture. We live in a hashtag my truth culture. We live in a non-confrontational culture. And we also live in Minnesota, which is even more non-confrontational. Well, it's like passive-aggressive confrontational. It's got its own way of confronting. But I want to bring that up because there are many different angles that you really need to think about discipleship first before you even begin to talk about the practical nature of, okay, how do we go about making disciples? And then also, in a couple weeks, as we are working through our core values, one of the core values is outreach. So I'm actually going to save all of the practical and philosophical talk about, like, okay, the dynamics of actually going and making disciples. We're going to save that for a couple weeks when we talk about outreach. Today, I want to focus primarily on what is a disciple and also how love and discipleship meet. So that's where we'll be talking today. And fortunately, unlike old homes, God has told us what a disciple is and what the cost of discipleship is. And he's also given us much insight into how love and discipleship meet. So we're going to be looking into those things today. So first, our first question is, what is a disciple? At the time of Christ, a disciple was somebody who became a pupil of a specific teacher. You didn't necessarily always kind of put yourself under a certain school. Sometimes you did. But a lot of times what you actually did at that time was you went under a certain teacher. You became their pupil or their student. And in a sense, what you were doing was becoming an apprentice to their way of thinking and their way of life. And that was how the disciple and master relationship worked at that time. Now we kind of have that at play sometimes still here, even in modern America. Like, you have tutors that will come in and help people. I think the closer illustration for us today would be thinking of it as the apprenticeship type thing, where you say you want to be a plumber or whatever. Okay, well, you go work under a certain plumber, and you learn how to be a plumber just like that guy does. Maybe even a more relatable aspect to how discipleship worked back then would be, and I don't know what all everyone's thoughts about this line of medicine or whatever, but like a chiropractor. I love chiropractors. Some people can take them or leave them, whatever. But chiropractic practice, if you know anything about it, what you tend to do is actually go under the teaching of a certain line of chiropractic work and then find chiropractors who adhere to that type of chiropractic practice. Now, some people do cross practice and do a bunch of different types. Some people really like that. Other people really key in on specialties. But if you think about it in that vein, it would be very similar to actually what discipleship was at the time of Christ. And if you think about it using the chiropractor illustration, it would be like the people who are choosing to be disciple of Christ are saying, I like his version of chiropractic care. I'm going to learn under him. So obviously Christ isn't a chiropractor, but you know what I mean. So that's kind of how you want to think about discipleship at that time in the world. So this wasn't people that simply liked the teacher and were like, hey, he says cool things. This was actually people who went beyond that and said, okay, he has good things to say. I am going to seek to be like him. Because the pupil, like, in the end, it's the whole, like, the apprentice becomes the master type thing. Like, that was kind of thinking, like, you learn to be and think like the master. So in essence, this is also what we are called to as Christians, because we are not simply choosing a human teacher. We're not simply, like, choosing some line of thinking or some line of, like, practice or whatever. We are choosing to become disciples of Christ. We're choosing to learn to think and to be like him. But what makes him even greater than any human teacher is that he is the God of the universe, who knows how everything works and who knows how all aspects of your life need to be lived. But what we are doing as disciples, if you think about it in relationship to how discipleship worked back then, we are putting ourselves as an apprentice under Christ. And we are learning to think, act, live, believe, be like him. That is why the call of a Christian is to become Christ-like. And that is why the call of the leaders in the church is to equip the saints for Christ-likeness. Because that is our goal in life, Christ-likeness, because that is what discipleship is, to be like Christ. In Christ's great commission to his disciples, which I had the context of that read, before his ascension, he gives a nice summary of what it means to be a disciple. At the end of Matthew 28, we read that he told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And he told them to do this by baptizing them and by teaching them to keep the commandments that he had instructed them. In the lesser-known version of the Great Commission in Mark, because yes, there is actually another Great Commission in the Bible, and someone like we never read, but he helpfully, for those who didn't catch what the full meaning of baptize means, because like, there are even some verses in like 1 Peter and elsewhere in the scripture, like we read that today, and we're like, okay, like baptism saves you. It's like, okay, well, what does that mean? So Mark clarifies it for the people that didn't like understand fully. In his Great Commission, he clarifies that it is the baptism that comes after the profession of belief. So in the Great Commission, we have a summary of discipleship, which boils down to faith and works. There's a profession of faith and baptism, but then there's also keeping all the commandments that Christ instructed his disciples. Now, this does not mean, obviously, that faith and works together save us. Don't hear me as saying that. James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, professed faith that does not result in a changed life is not actually faith. In Jesus' parable of the sower, It was only the soil that allowed the seed to put down roots and bear fruit that was considered good. Only those who professed faith in the gospel and allowed it to change their lives were called good soil or disciples. We'll talk later about the other types of soil. But I think that's one of the main points of that parable, is that in order to actually be considered a disciple, somebody who the seed of the word of God has taken root and actually grown in, you have to actually allow it to dig into your life and root into all of you and bear fruit in your life. What this means is that we are not called to get people to say the sinner's prayer or make an emotional, spur-of-the-moment decision. We're not called to get people to accept Christ as a get-out-of-hell-free card. Or we're not called to have people just become nominal members of a church who just attend on like Christmas, Easter, holidays. These things may be part of the journey toward discipleship, and we may be the one who simply helps them to take their first steps, and this might be part of what brings them towards being a disciple of Christ. But ultimately, we are called to go and make disciples who learn from and follow Christ with their whole lives. This is a difficult task, and it is made even more difficult by the culture in which we live, which has largely rejected Christ. We would like to think that evangelism, discipleship, is going to work out like on Pentecost, where they did a sermon and thousands of people believed. Like, we would love if that's what evangelism and discipleship was like. It would make our life so easy. We'd be super secure that, okay, like, this is obviously, I'm doing it right because all of these people are getting converted. In reality, though, there's a reason why Pentecost worked one way and Athens worked another way. In Pentecost, you had faithful Jews who had come to observe a feast day. You had people who knew the law. And they were already brought up to the point where all Peter had to do when he talked is tell them how the law had been fulfilled and point them to the fulfillment of their hope. So they were already most of the way, and he just needed to take them to that next step. We live in a world more like Athens, where Paul had to walk around and see the state of the city and see the beliefs of the people and how contrary to God they were. And then when he spoke to the people, he was met with a mix of mockery, of curiosity, like, hey, we'll hear more. Some people believe, but it seems from the text that it was few, and he had to stay there a while to kind of get a movement going. So we see from even the Bible itself, even these big names in Christianity that were like, okay, they had these super successful ministries. Sometimes. I mean, Paul was sometimes met with just dead stares. And that is more of the context that we speak to. We speak more and more to a post-Christian society. So how can we expect to have any easier ministry than Paul did in some of the places that he was at? And Paul was Paul. This is why Christ ended his Great Commission by encouraging his disciples that he would be with them always to the end of the age. That promise includes us today. Christ is with us, helping us. The Holy Spirit is with us, giving us words to say, helping our prayers, and convicting those around us. God the Father has promised that his plans will not fail and that his word will not return void. So as we witness, it is so helpful that Christ ended his Great Commission that with his reminder that he is with us. We witness with the help of the triune God. So with the help of this triune God, we go out to make disciples who believe and commit their lives to Christ. But what is the cost of this commitment to which we are calling them? Christ holds nothing back. When he answers this question in Luke chapter 14, if you want to, you can turn there. We'll be talking about it a little bit. In Luke chapter 14, I'll read verses 25 to 33. In these verses we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't stuttering. He isn't making it this wishy-washy thing that, like, well, you just like me and you say I do good things, therefore we're good. You're my disciple. Jesus is extremely clear that there is a high cost to being a disciple, and that that cost is completely contrary to everything in ourselves and in our culture. In this passage, we see that the cost of being a disciple of Christ can be broken up into three major changes that we are called to. First, it is called to a change of ultimate love. Our love for Christ should be greater than our love for anything or anyone. We see this here in Luke, and in Matthew 10:37, he clarifies what exactly this wording means. In the parallel account of Matthew, he clarifies that hate here means that our love for people and ourselves must be less than our love for God. Because in that version he says, if you do not love me more than these. The Matthew account also reminds us that this means also a change in ultimate allegiance, even if we must go against our other loves in our life. In that context, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And my words, allegiance to me, will break up families. You will have your family against you. You may lose things you hold dear, relationships you hold dear. Again, Jesus does not hold back about the cost of discipleship. In a similar way, it is similar to how we are told to obey God rather than men if government is telling us to disobey God. This means that if our family or friends are trying to lead us away from God, then our allegiance to God must win. So we see it as a change of ultimate love. We also see that it is a change of ownership, so that we ultimately follow and belong to Christ, not ourselves, which is a completely anti-American message. We see this in Luke 9, 14, Galatians 2 and 5, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 6, and I could go on and on and on. We are to view ourselves as having been crucified and raised with Christ. In other words, our old way of life is no more. Our old view of self is no more. We are to live as Christ commands us because we are only alive through the salvation that he made possible through his work. We are not our own because our lives have been ransomed, have been bought with the blood of the Son of God. This is why we are to view ourselves as a living sacrifice to mortify the flesh and bear our own cross. Because of this new life that we've made possible and what we've been saved from our path towards hell and towards self-destructive lifestyles that we were not created for. We are called to put that to death and to put it away and to put on what Christ calls us to put on and to be a living sacrifice, constantly putting ourselves to death. Putting our sinful nature, putting our sinful desires, putting our default setting of putting ourselves first. We're called to put that away. Bearing our cross has become such a Christian cliche that we often lose the actual meaning of what it was intended to convey and how the original audience would have heard that. The people Jesus was talking to wouldn't have envisioned a shiny silver necklace cross. They wouldn't have envisioned a bumper sticker. They wouldn't have envisioned the background of your computer. The cross was a bloody, brutal, prolonged execution reserved for the worst of sinners. We don't even have a good thing to compare it to in modern America. Essentially, Christ was calling his followers to carry with them the reality that they may be mocked, rejected, scorned, abused, persecuted, martyred, that all of these things were within the realm of possibility for claiming allegiance to Christ. We are warned that a servant is no greater than his master, and we've seen how they treated the master. He was also calling them to a radical self-denial, which equated to continually putting their sinful desires to death by fighting sin and pursuing righteousness in their life. So we're called to a change in ultimate love, a change of ownership, and we're also called to a change of desire. We are to renounce everything and seek first the kingdom of God. Read again that last verse in Luke. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus knew that this was the part of the discipleship that the rich young ruler was not willing to accept. That's why he keyed in on that. This does not always mean that we need to give up everything, but that we see ourselves as stewards of everything that we have, never finding our ultimate security, hope, purpose, or fulfillment in things rather than God. Jesus knew that that rich young ruler could not even think of a life without his things. That he found his sense of identity and his security and his purpose and meaning in life in his things rather than in his allegiance to Christ. This was also the rich fool's problem, who built barns for his wealth and did not consider that he needed God in his life. He considered himself completely satisfied without God. In short, being a disciple of Christ is being one who believes and acts on that belief with a total heart and life commitment. This is why the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Being a disciple is loving God with everything that you have and in all possible ways, and through that growing love for God, learning to love others in the same way that the God of the universe has loved you. This is a tall order. But fortunately, he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust, as we read in Psalm 103:14. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. He knows that we will not be perfect disciples. But he stands ready to forgive and to help. So that is the biblical picture of what a disciple is and what the cost of discipleship is. So the first question that we must ask ourselves before we go any further is, am I a disciple? Does this describe me? Does this total heart and life commitment, this superior allegiance above all else, this willingness to renounce self, to renounce finding security and identity and possessions, this willingness to bear the instrument of my own torture and execution, does that describe me? Or am I in this for what I can get, and it is in it as long as it is convenient and helpful to me? Those were the other types of soil that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. In the other types of soil, the word was allowed to take root, the word was not allowed to take root. And as soon as persecution and trials came, that person abandoned the faith. Or in the soil that had weeds, as soon as distractions came up, as soon as other desires came up, that person also abandoned the faith. In the parable of the sower, it was only the soil where the word was allowed to take root, and faith resulted in a total life commitment that bore fruit that soil was the only soil that was called good. If you profess to be a Christian but have not committed your whole life to him as his disciple, and he has told us many times in his word that he does not know you and that you are not of his family. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that we are saved by faith and not works. But James 2:17 tells us that faith without works is dead. They are both right. We are saved by faith, but faith that does not result in a changed life is simply lip service and not life service. The gospel is that we are sinners on our way to hell, living in self-destructive ways that we were not created for. But God made a way of salvation for us, to be saved from our sin and condemnation, and to live a pure life of obedient worship and service that we were created for, and that is the only way to actually live a life of meaning and joy. Because of the gift of salvation he offers, we have the opportunity to find true meaning and joy here in our life. And even in its difficulties and trials, we have a hope and a source of security, and we can find even joy in the saddest and the most desperate of times. Because joy, as we see it in the Bible, is not a circumstantial happiness. Joy is a perspective. So we see in the Bible that discipleship isn't a smile and a nod and superficial agreement. It isn't a one-and-done decision. It is a complete life transformation. So the first step, then, to making disciples is to knowing what a disciple is and making sure you are one. The second step, especially in our culture, is realizing how love and discipleship meet. It is completely countercultural today to tell somebody that they are wrong and that they need to change. In fact, in many places, you'll get in trouble for it. It is also completely countercultural to argue that one religion is the correct religion. But that is our call. We like to skip to the good news of the gospel, but the good news isn't good news until we know the bad news. As somebody else once said it, until sin is bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that you go around beating people over the head with their sin, and that's the only thing that you focus on until you've just, like, destroyed them, and then you can just come in with this sweeping good news. But it does mean that in our evangelism, we have to be willing to call sin what it is and present the whole story of the gospel and not just skip to the good part at the end. Because the gospel has absolutely no meaning if you don't know why you need the gospel. What we see beautifully represented through the life of Christ is that even with the worst of sinners, he shows compassion and love. He calls them to a new way of life, but he does so through love and humility. The only people he did not do this with were those who claimed to be religious but were living in sin. Christ even prayed for the Father to offer forgiveness for those who were currently executing him. One thing that will help us as we witness in our current culture is realizing that the exclusivity, big word, of the gospel is more inclusive than the supposed inclusivity of the culture. And this is true for a couple reasons. First, if all religions are right, then logically all religions are also wrong. They cannot all be right at the same time, because a lot of them hold dogmatic statements that cannot logically be true at the same time. But aside from the logic of it, this inclusive view that says all religions are right in some way and point to some sort of afterlife that is desirable, because you can't even say heaven because not all of them really have a heaven. But the problem is that this really boils down to a belief that good people go to heaven, whatever good means and whatever heaven means. The problem is that when we don't know the standard, we don't know who has met the standard. And this basically boils down to a belief that you will get to heaven if you are good enough. But who determines what is good enough? in reality, it usually is taken to mean that everybody except for, like, people like Hitler go to some good place. That's usually what it effectively boils down to. The Bible, however, shows us that anyone who has true faith can be certain that they will go to heaven. There is no vague line of being good enough. In fact, the Bible is very clear that people will never meet that line anyway. There is no doubt about salvation because we can be sure of our salvation based on a known and explicit way of salvation. And there is no one that is too bad to be barred from salvation if they repent and have faith. The culture's way is vague good feelings without certainty. The Bible, however, presents a specific and knowable way of salvation with certainty that is open and available to anybody. Another thing that helps us as we witness in today's culture is realizing that pointing out that somebody is wrong and pointing to another way of living is at times the most loving thing to do. Ask any parent of a toddler, and they will tell you that sometimes directly telling their child to not do something is the most loving thing to do. In fact, many, 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 many times throughout the day, that is the most loving thing to do. Would it be loving if we knew the cure for cancer? I know this is a cliche example, but I actually love the truth behind it. Would it be loving if we knew the ultimate cure for cancer and we didn't tell the medical community that their current treatments weren't right, that there is a better way out there? Would it be loving to hold back that information from somebody who currently has cancer? Of course, it would not be loving. But the reality is we have a truth and a call to change that is greater even than the cure for cancer. We have the cure to sin and an eternity of separation from God. So a final thing that helps us as we think about discipleship is applying this to how we disciple fellow Christians as well. It is not loving to let a Christian live in sin without confronting them and seeking to walk with them away from sin and towards Christ. Our culture tells us that love is letting each person pursue what makes them happy. But we see many places in Scripture that show us clearly that pursuing what makes us happy is not always the best path for us. In fact, it usually isn't. We need to learn to find our happiness and our joy in Christ and in being obedient to Him. Life isn't about artificially sustained happiness. That seems to be what the goal of our culture is. That's why entertainment is such a giant industry right now. But life isn't about this artificially sustained happiness. Life is about finding genuine joy and learning to love and obey God. And only in that genuine joy will we find actual meaning and purpose. There's a reason why people who are kind of addicted to the entertainment industry, addicted to really anything, there's a reason why addiction works the way it does. It's because once you find something that you like doing, you have to pursue it more and more and more and more. But what we see in all the world around us is what overdosing on any sort of addiction, whatever it might be, what it does to the life of a person. Because we see the reality lived out that pursuing something other than God is ultimately self-destructive. But what's interesting is pursuing a life of love and obedience to God is the only thing that you cannot overdose on. It's the only thing that does not result in self-destructive effects. So in a couple weeks, we will be discussing our core value of outreach and talking about the practical nature of how we go about and make disciples. But my challenge to you today is to dig in to what the Bible says about what a disciple is, to dig into what the cost of discipleship is, to evaluate your own heart and ask yourself, does my identity as a Christian match this call that I see in Scripture? And also to dig into, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, if there's any aspect of your understanding of love that has influenced your view and your methods of discipleship? Is there any false understanding of love in your life that is holding you back from being a disciple and from doing discipleship how the gospel calls you to and how God calls you to in his word? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given us this call and that you aren't like an old house that gives us no idea what we have ahead of us, but you've made it clear in your word what a disciple is and what the cost of discipleship is. That you've also made it clear in your word that you are always there helping us along the way. And that though we may fail, you are always there to pick us up, to help us, to restore us, and to cleanse us. I thank you for this clarity you have given us and this help that you constantly give us. And I pray that we will learn to rely and lean on you and pursue you more each day as we learn to become a better disciple each day. Amen.